Well, welcome to Footnotes for Faith, where each week we take a few minutes to expand our understanding of the Christian faith, connect scripture to life, and consider the claims of Jesus. I'm your host, Scott Fisher, pastor at Delaware Valley Christian Church in Media, Pennsylvania, just outside the city of Philadelphia. Well, welcome you to this episode, and okay, a couple things up front. One, if you're hearing my voice, sounds like I'm a bit nasally and my voice is a bit deeper than normal. If you've listened before, that's because it is, because I'm battling a cold, and I have a feeling the cold is winning. So anyway, that's why my voice is a little off, so apologize for that. Not a lot I can do about it, but I definitely wanted to get this weekly podcast out to you. I hope you had a wonderful weekend, wonderful Easter celebration, or whatever your traditions are, that was a good time for you. You're excited about this solar eclipse coming up. We're not in the what they call the area of totality, where people are going to hopefully be able to see a total eclipse where the moon passes almost completely directly over the sun. It sounds really cool. That's Monday. I will try to view it. But I was watching a show about it, and I thought it was really interesting because I didn't realize this. Maybe you already knew this, but the sun is 400 times the size of the moon. So you say, well, how could the moon then kind of completely cover the sun? Well, the fact is that the sun is also 400 times further away than the moon. So that's why when we look up in our sky, they look about the same size. And that's why the moon can sort of pass directly over the sun. And people make of those types of scientific truths what they will, but I find all of that just too specific to be coincidental. I mean, just how does that work out? Exactly 400 times further away and 400 times smaller. Anyway, it's just one of those interesting things, and I love to learn new stuff, so I learned that. As you saw the title for the podcast, we're going to talk today about politics and, you know, is that old adage about, you know, things you don't discuss with strangers, or things you don't discuss at family dinners. The old thing is religion and politics. Why is that? Well, because both religion or faith and politics are things that we tend to feel very strongly about, and there's definitely a lot of overlap in those areas in terms of values and what we hold dear and our belief systems. And so that's been true for ages, that those are two topics that if you really want to have an argument or you really want to divide up a family, you just start talking about that. And sadly, over the last several years, as you know, with the pandemic and with the elections of 2016 and 2020, there's been tons of fighting and arguing and division in our culture, which is difficult and sad, and that has also divided Christians, and as a pastor, I'm fully aware of that. So, but I want to talk today a little bit about that because it is something that's really relevant in our current times and something that I think would be of interest to all of you to think about. And so I'm going to be sharing some of my perspectives today. These are just my perspectives. I'm not going to, you know, get into specific names and who you should vote for. That's not my role as a pastor, and I think you'll understand why when I tell you how I look at these things. And my role is in this podcast is to help you think about the Christian faith. That's my role as a pastor as well, and to help you in your spiritual life. I'll share something that when back in 2017, when I became the pastor at Delaware Valley Christian Church, in that process, I was interviewed by a search committee of the church. I was also interviewed by the board of the church, and then ultimately voted on by the congregation, and that's the process that our church has for calling a pastor. And in that process, somebody asked me privately. They didn't ask me this in any of the meetings, but I had some, you know, question and answer sessions with the congregation before the vote. But somebody asked me. They said, if somebody asked you, and this was again 2017, so it was not that long after the 2016 election. And things were already kind of heating up in terms of, you know, the issues and the candidates. Somebody said, if somebody had asked you, who did you vote for, what would you have said? So I thought that was an interesting question. Nobody did ask me that. But I said this, if somebody asked me who I voted for, particularly in the context of me candidating as a pastor, the question I would ask them would, and this would not be a snarky question or a sarcastic, I would really want to know, I would ask them, why did they ask that? What would that help them know about me is from their perspective? No matter how I answered it, assuming I had voted, if I just tell them who I voted for, what information would they gather from that? And ultimately, I would not have answered that question to someone who asked me that. It's not that I would never answer it to anybody, but I'm certainly not going to answer that in a public meeting because I don't personally think that answer to that question is particularly relevant to my role as a pastor. I don't see that as relevant. So, and the reason is that because over the years, I've really come to feel very strongly that labels are, for the most part, unhelpful. What do I mean by that? Labels that we use to describe people, we say they're conservative, or we say they're liberal, or we say they're Calvinistic, or they're Arminian, we say they're contemporary, or they're traditional in their services. I get why we use labels. I mean, labels can be somewhat helpful in general ways to put somebody on the map, maybe, but overall, I think labels are generally unhelpful. They are, and why is that? Because labels are limiting and reductionistic, meaning the reason that we usually try to label something or a person is because we want to simplify our understanding of this person. So if this person says, well, I voted for person A, well, then we can conclude, well, we know all what we need to know about that person, or at least we think we know a lot about that person. So we use it to simplify because as humans, we are always trying to interpret our world. So the simpler we can make something in our minds, the easier it will be for us to understand or at least think we understand someone. But I think their labels are generally unhelpful. At worst, though, labels are used to dismiss people. And also at times, we've seen this in our culture today, they are used to demonize people. They are used even to dehumanize people because we put people in a certain category and perhaps it's a category that we feel very strongly about that particular group and what they might believe or how they might act, and we can use it to dehumanize them. And so what I believe is true in my own instincts and also what I've learned as a pastor and in my own personal journey in the area of faith and my beliefs in politics and other important matters is that people are far more complex than any label we try to give them. People are far more complex than to be labeled as simply, well, he's a conservative, he's a liberal, she's a conservative. You know, those labels, people don't fit well into those labels. It ends curiosity about people. It ends curiosity about how people arrived at certain thoughts and decisions. And so I don't think labels are helpful, and I resist being labeled. In other words, if somebody says to me, I would consider myself, in terms of a general label, an evangelical Christian. I still think that's a good term. I think that it describes a certain kind of belief system about Christianity. But that term, evangelical, is very used in many different ways today. So if somebody asks me, are you an evangelical Christian? I will say, ask them, what do you mean by an evangelical Christian? And sometimes it has nothing to do with what I think it means, which has to do with some basic core beliefs about God and Christ. Sometimes it is imported with all kinds of political views and things that I would not necessarily subscribe to. So that's why. Now, I say that, but what's interesting is the followers of Jesus in the book of Acts, in the early times, shortly after Jesus' ascension and in the early days of the gospel, were given a label. It wasn't a label that they chose. And this is what's interesting. It was a label that those around them in society chose for them. And it happened in the city of Antioch. And Antioch was a city, a very cosmopolitan city with a mixture of different kinds of people from different parts of the world. And there were Jews and Gentiles and people of different backgrounds. And the gospel came into that society through the preaching of the early apostles and preachers. And this group formed that was a diverse group made up of both Jew and Gentile. So this group did not fit into the as a sect of the Jewish people particularly. So it didn't fit into that quote label, and it didn't fit into anything else that existed. And so it says in Acts 11:26, and in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. The disciples were first called Christians. And the word Christian means follower of Christ, basically. A Christian, a member of the, if we could say it this way, the Christ party. And so the word Christian, I think, is still a good, obviously a good word. And I don't have any, and then if I'm going to identify myself in any way today, I would identify myself as a Christian or a follower of Christ. One of the expressions of my particular church tradition that I am in the pastor, the church that I'm pastoring, the Christian church, it says, is one of the phrases is, we are not the only Christians, but we are Christians only. And that speaks to identity. We are Christians only, meaning, yes, we have many other identities in terms of, you know, ways that we connect with our society, but in terms of our ultimate identity, we are Christians. We are followers of Jesus. That's our primary identity. And so I believe that as Christians, what I see in the New Testament, we, the Christian church and Christians individuals must never be subsumed under any other banner of a political party or any other movement but identifying with Christ. Now, that does not mean that we don't get involved in voting. I think we should. It doesn't mean we can't be involved in politics. It doesn't mean you can't, a person can't be a follower of Christ and be a politician. I'm just saying that that's not our primary identity, and we should never be subsumed so that people so closely identify us with a particular political position that Christ is obscured, that they see us first as followers of an ideology of a political party, and secondly, they see Christ. That's, in my mind, a scandal, and it is a way of obscuring the goal of why we are here as followers of Jesus. Now, if you want to look at this historically, the easiest and most obvious example of the church being subsumed under a political banner would be what happened in Germany in the 1930s, late 20s and 30s under Nazi Germany, under Hitler. If you study the history of that, the church, the state church in Germany, the Lutheran church, largely was co-opted by Hitler and flew under the banner of the Nazi flag because they thought, well, this is the way we gain influence. This is the way we can have more influence in society. And they compromised their identity as those who should be not subsumed under a political or nationalistic banner, but they should be stand out as those who speak truth. And of course, there were dissenting pastors and resistance pastors like Dietrich Bonhoeffer. And of course, you know, it was difficult. We don't judge that time from our perspective in the sense harshly because they were under great pressure, and they made gross errors. But the point is they were subsumed, and that's what I believe we must never do. And I think it's helpful to think for a moment about Jesus' disciples because Jesus' original disciples, the 12 that he called, think about the group that he called. He called fishermen. He also called a zealot. What's a zealot? A zealot was an anti-Roman government agitator. We might even call him a terrorist today, who was trying to resist the Roman oppression and agitate for the Romans to leave Palestine. And he also called Matthew, who was a tax collector for the Roman government and was considered an enemy and a traitor to Israel. So in his little band of followers, he had both a tax collector for Rome and a zealot who would fight against Rome. And what does that tell us? That tells us is that their primary calling was as a follower of Jesus. It wasn't their political perspective. Many of you know one of my favorite people of all time in history is Abraham Lincoln. And Lincoln attended a church in Washington during the years that he was in office and in the worst, darkest days of the Civil War. And when he would go to church, he would go to New York Avenue Presbyterian Church, and Phineas Gurley was the pastor there, and Lincoln developed a friendship with Gurley. And one time he said, "I like Gurley." He said, "He doesn't preach politics. I get enough of that through the week. And when I go to church, I like to hear the gospel." And that's what, you know, Lincoln said. So Lincoln himself wasn't interested in going to church and hearing about politics. He wanted to go to church and hear God's word. And so also Lincoln had a certain humility about him, about the role that God had in the Civil War. And I think that's another thing God calls us to as Christians, is to have humility about the positions that we take. And we're so quick to invoke God on our side. Lincoln wrote this in a private writing one time that was discovered after he died. It was called Meditations on the Divine Will. Lincoln wrote this about the Civil War. "The will of God prevails. In great contests, each party claims to act in accordance with the will of God. Both may be and one must be wrong. God cannot be for and against the same thing at the same time. In the present civil war, it is quite possible that God's purpose is something different from the purpose of either party, and yet the human instrumentalities working just as they do are of the best adaptation to effect his purpose. I am almost ready to say that this is probably true, that God wills this contest and wills that it should not end yet. By his mere great power and on the minds of the now contestants, he could have either saved or destroyed the Union without a human contest. Yet the contest began, and having begun, he could give the final victory to either side any day. Yet the contest proceeds." What was Lincoln saying? Lincoln was taking a position of humility about trying to say he could declare for certain who was on, as we might say, the side of the angels. And many times with the fraught issues that we deal with in a political world, we sometimes stake out this ground where we just believe that our position is so clearly superior, and then we label and demonize people on the other side. And I'm talking not just about those outside the church, but we as Christians have often done this to each other, which is very sad. What I found as a pastor is that when I talk to people privately and they ask me questions, and people do this, ask me questions about their political affiliation or parties and things, I find that people often agree about the ends. In other words, they often agree about the goals and the values that they share, but sometimes they have differences about the means to get there. And a lot of times I think that politics and policy has to do with the means to the ends rather than the ends themselves. Now, sometimes people disagree about the actual ends, in other words, what the actual policy should be or what the goal is. But I think that what we've lost in our culture is the ability to come around areas that we agree and work together with those that we disagree. Democracy, which is a precious gift that we have in this country, allows for an open public square for argument and persuasion. That's what democracy is. We have a culture and a country built on the idea of an open public square and freedom of faith, freedom of religion, freedom to believe or not to believe according to our choice. And I think as Christians, we should be the most interested in preserving those freedoms, freedoms for people to believe what they choose to believe, because the gospel that we, as we've talked in earlier podcasts, is to be persuasive, not coercive. The gospel is persuasive, not coercive. In other words, it's not something we can impose on people through law and power. It's something that we want to freely share and have that freedom in our society to share. And that's why I think that we should be, of all people, most interested in helping preserve freedom for people of all types to believe and practice their own faith. And I'll just end on this note. I read a very good commentary this week in the New York Times by a writer named David French. And I'll just read the end of his conclusion as he was talking about some of the divisiveness we see in our culture from Christians around the topic of politics. He said this: "Christ came to a nation that was groaning under the weight of a real oppressor, the Roman Empire. At every turn, he rejected the effort to transform him into a political leader or worse, a warlord. When crowds gathered, he would often remove himself to pray. Rather than stoking their fear and anger, he'd heal the sick. Sometimes his words even alienated the crowd, causing it to drift away. Even though the people of Israel faced oppression that the American church can scarcely comprehend, he did not pick up the sword, nor did he bend the knee to the Roman regime. In the end, he died on a cross, rejected by Romans and Israelites alike. When he conquered death and hell and rose from the grave, he didn't come back for vengeance. He spoke to his small band of followers, then he ascended again, leaving them to revolutionize the hearts of men, not conquer the kingdoms of the earth. He left behind an upside-down faith. In Christ's kingdom, the last are first. You love your enemies. You pray for those who persecute you. His teachings consistently contradict our will to power. They frustrate our very human desire for vengeance. They channel religious devotion into compassion, not ferocity, and compassion should define our lives. Jesus was emphatic. In Matthew 25, Jesus said he would know his followers as people who served. I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you took care of me. I was in prison, and you visited me. And how do we serve Jesus in that way? Christ's answer was clear. Whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers, you did for me. And then he closes with these words. One does not hate one's way into the kingdom of God. If our hearts are so cold that we fail to exhibit those virtues, it does one no good to respond, "But Lord, I posted Christ is King to troll my enemies." Wise words worth pondering as we think about this political season and how we are to live out and relate to others as followers of Christ. Well, thanks again for listening. If you enjoy Footnotes for Faith, please take a second to leave a 5-star rating on whatever platform you listen to the show on. Whether it's Apple Podcasts, Spotify, or another platform, your feedback helps us reach more people and continue to improve the show. And as always, you can email feedback, questions, or suggestions for future episodes directly to footnotespod@visitdvcc.org. Fisher Media is the producer of Footnotes for Faith. Thanks for being with us, and we'll see you next week.